Ezekiel chapter 20 is where we pick up things tonight. In chapter 18, God put to rest the proverb about the fathers eating sour grapes and putting the children's teeth on edge and all of the blame shifting that was going on. Nobody was taking responsibility for their sin. It was all somebody else's fault. And the problem with that is that everyone just keeps sinning. And when everyone keeps sinning, it just creates another group of victims to blame another group of people who've done them wrong, and on there's no deliverance from that cycle, and we're in that cycle as a country. And so God comes in and says, that's enough of that. Everyone's responsible for their own life, and the life that obeys is going to live, and the life that disobeys is going to die. It's as simple as that. So everyone has to make their own choices for whether they're going to obey the Lord or they're not going to obey the Lord. And God gives us not only puts that choice before us, but He gives us the ability to make that choice. The person that wants to follow the Lord, He'll come into that life, and then He'll give us the power to obey Him and live for Him. The person that wants nothing to do with Him, the Lord is quite a gentleman, and He will keep His distance until He's invited into a life. But He talked about the different kinds of lives and whether you're a son of a wicked father or you're a wicked son of a good father and all of that to say that everyone was going to be responsible for themselves and trying to bring reality back into the lives of the people of this nation. And he continues to rebuke the southern kingdom of Judah in chapter 19. And he said to Ezekiel, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, speaking of the kings of Judah, and say, what is your mother, a lioness? And so he likens, Judah is the mother, and he likens Judah to a lioness. She lay down among the lions, that speaks of the nations surrounding her, among the young lions, and that refers to the rulers of the other nations around her. She nourished her cubs, and she brought up one of her cubs, and he's going to talk about two cubs here, and he talks about the first cub here. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And so this was a reference to King Jehoahaz, and again, we look back on this, all these prophecies historically, we know how they were fulfilled. But again, as Ezekiel is declaring these to the captives of Judah in Babylon, these are things that are a part of their present tense. It's a part of their history, and many of the prophecies were a part of their future. So Jehoahaz had already been taken captive into the land of Egypt. Everyone knew that. It wasn't a prophecy about the future. Now, then he moves on to speak of the second cub, speaking of Judah's rulers. And this is probably a reference to Zedekiah. Remember, at the time that Ezekiel is giving this prophecy to the children of Israel, Jerusalem is still intact. It has not been leveled the third time by the Babylonians. Zedekiah is still ruling in there. And all of the captives in Babylon are hoping that Zedekiah is going to fend off this attack by the Babylonians, and that he's going to continue to be the king, and that he's going to so defeat Babylon that Babylon will then release the Jewish captives to return to the land. That's what they were hoping for. And God gives them a little flash of the future, and in order to tell them, you may be hoping for that, but that's not going to happen, ladies and gentlemen, because the people will not turn from their sin, and they were unwilling to, even the captives. And so when she saw that, her first cub or one of her rulers taken captive to the land of Egypt in chains, she waited that her hope was lost. So she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion, probably a reference to Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah before they went into Babylonian captivity. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. In other words, he grew into a king. He knew the whole king thing, you know, conquer and all. And so, you know, he made a name for himself as a king. And then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit, and they put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. And so God was speaking through Ezekiel to the captives in Babylon. Zedekiah is not going to defeat the Babylonians. He's going to be defeated. Nets are going to be thrown over him like a lion, and he's going to be brought captive to where you are. You are not going to where he is. And so Ezekiel continues to pound home this same message to God's people. And because they kept thinking that somehow they were going to end up back in the land, they were going to end up back restored apart from repentance. And God was telling them it simply isn't going to happen. So every time their hopes get up, God speaks through Ezekiel a prophecy that just hacks their false hopes to pieces. So it's just a pile of, you know, chips on the ground there, so that they will face the facts and turn to God. But if you've ever dealt with people that are in a backslidden state, getting them to face the facts about things is not an easy thing to do. And but God is bigger, and he's older. He also has a bit of a longer lifespan than we'll have. In other words, from eternity to eternity. So he can outweigh us. Here you are, you know, you're in your teens, or you're in your 20s, or your 30s. You know, you got all that strength, and you're going to fight God and all. So he says, all right, I'll wait till you're 85. You know, then I'll play with your heart. You know what I mean? So, well, don't groan. What is this? We got the other thing. So I mean, he's going to win. He's going to win. But sometimes he's got to wait, but he'll keep speaking the truth while he is waiting for them to come to their senses. And so God keeps driving home the point, there is no hope for you apart from repentance. There's no hope any place else. And they were looking for hope in every other direction. So he talks about the two lions, and I think it's very, very interesting, the cubs here, as he talks about them, and the lesson for us. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful lesson, is not to put our trust in the lions of this world, not to put our trust in any of the rulers of this world. It sure gets easier and easier, doesn't it, not to? It just gets so easy. You know, it's like preaching to the choir and some of that. But what lion are we to trust in? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's where our peace is going to be. That's where our peace is going to be. Not in any ruler in this world. It looks like it's going to get worse and worse, according to the Bible, as we head towards the end of the age. And then he likens Jerusalem or Judah to a grapevine, verse 10, and said, your mother, speaking of Jerusalem or Judah, was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. And she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. In other words, she once had strong kings. They held the scepters. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. So, in other words, there was a time where Judah and Jerusalem, they were strong and they were prosperous. But, verse 12, she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. And that east wind is referring to Babylon. They came out of the east and the north in order to conquer that region. Her strong branches were broken and withered, probably speaking of the leadership and Zedekiah himself. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness, that is, in the Babylonian captivity, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. It was a lamentation of the Lord. His heart was broken that this was the condition of his people and that he was having to deal with them
in this way. We talked about it several months ago, and I know you remember everything I ever say, so I don't know why I repeat anything. But really, when you're a father that loves your children, I mean, the hardest thing is when they force you. When they force you, I know nothing of it. My girls are in the room. But the hardest thing is when they force you to deal with them in these kind of terms. The heart of the father is to bless the child, to bless the child, and to bless them as fully as is safe for them, that they can handle it and continue to grow in the Lord. And the Bible again says that our hearts as parents, the best of us, are evil compared to his heart. How he wanted to bless these people, and yet how his heart was broken that they forced him to continually chasten them and chasten them and chasten them, which means to discipline them. Chapter 20. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, in chapter 20 here in verse 1, we get another date. And Ezekiel was very specific about his dating. It's the first date that Ezekiel has mentioned since chapter 8, verse 1. And this date is about a year from chapter 8, verse 1. So about a year has gone by between chapter 8 and this chapter 20. And Ezekiel is there at the river Chebar, at Tel Abib, and the elders of Israel, this is the religious leaders, they came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before Ezekiel. Now, apparently, as time is going on, they are recognizing the fact that this guy's hearing the Lord, and he's hearing him a lot better than we are, because they weren't hearing anything from the Lord except repent. So here they come, they want to hear something from the Lord, and so what they probably have in their heart is some questions they want to ask God. And so they know Ezekiel is hearing from the Lord, and so they come and they sit in front of Ezekiel, and they're prepared to pose their questions in order that the Lord might answer their questions for them. So they come and they sit down before Ezekiel. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? Can you imagine their heart sinking? When you have that uh-oh feeling, if the prophecy began that way, Have you come to inquire of me as I live? Now we're talking about someone who's always lived. And had no beginning, had no end. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So God says, I'm not going to have you come and selectively ask me your questions. You want to come and seek my face? That's okay. If you will listen to what I have to say to you. Now, in chapter 18, when God was talking about how those who lived righteously would live and those who were wicked would die, the wicked children of Israel there in Judah, of Judah, they brought a complaint against God, and they said, He's unfair in His dealings. Now, in chapter 20, God is going to address their accusation of Him being unfair. You're not going to accuse me of being unfair two chapters earlier and then come and sit before me with your questions without us getting this straightened out. And so God is going to straighten it out. You ever gone to God with in prayer, maybe in the morning or whatever, and you go to the Lord and you've got this huge question that you're going to ask Him. I mean, the heavens and the earth depend upon the answer to this question. And you think, oh, my whole future depends on Him answering in the next 30 minutes related to this. And the Lord takes that whole time in a direction you never even dreamed existed. In terms of then saying, listen, that's on your mind. Let me tell you what's on my mind. And that's the best thing that can ever happen is we hear what's on God's mind, what's on my mind. is nonsense. And so that's what God is going to do. They had their little selective questions that they were going to come to God. God, we want to have you talk to us about this area of my life, but no talking about that whole trip. God says, I don't do that nonsense. You want to talk to me? Let me tell you, give you the big picture of everything. Will you, verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. And so the Lord now is going to speak to them and give them kind of a history lesson concerning their whole past, their history. He said, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. And this he did through Moses and Aaron. And on that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. That's how God described the area of Israel, that he was going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I'll tell you, that land is, that's no tourism hype there. That's a good description of that land. It's a beautiful land he was bringing them into. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When they were in Egypt, and God was going to bring them out, God did not deliver them out of Egypt because they were head and shoulders better than the Egyptians. They were every bit as engrossed in the idolatry and the abominations of Egypt as the Egyptians were. They were engaged in those things. God came to them and said, listen, this is what I want you to do. Throw your idols away. As he says, throw the abominations away. Get rid of them so that I can then lead you. One of the things that's interesting there in verse 7, I think we should notice that. He said, and then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations. It's very important. He didn't say store away the abominations. He said throw them away. He said throw away all that stuff that you put in front of your eyes and worship just like the world does. I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to understand what that can mean for us today. What we watch and what we don't watch, what we worship and we don't worship as God's people today. He said, don't store it away. In other words, burn the bridge. Burn the bridge. Let's find out what I have for your life instead of being this group that lives just like Egypt, only you're called my people. So he told them there, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then here was the response of the children of Israel. They said, oh, we'll do it with great joy. We'll be so glad to. We'll get rid of all of it. No, that's not what they did. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God said, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to judge them right in the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, verse 9, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God had brought forth all of those plagues in order to reveal himself as the God of this people. And now they were supposed to throw their idols away, and they didn't throw their idols away. But here now all of the world is watching what the Lord has done for these people. And God said, not because they were faithful to throw their idols away, but because the Gentiles, the world that I was trying to reach so that they would know me also,
lest they would be confused by me then judging my people in the middle of this. In other words, I was doing one thing. I wanted to bring it to conclusion. If I had to come in and judge them on top of it, it would create confusion for the whole world. It's really sad that God got put in that kind of a place of having to choose in that situation here as it related to the wickedness of his people. And so God said, I almost judged them on the spot right there, but rather than confuse the Gentile nations that were watching, I went ahead and brought them out of the land. It's interesting what God speaks here in Ezekiel, because we learned that, man, they barely got out of there. It was a little closer than sometimes we might think there in the book of Exodus. And so they deserved to stay in Egypt, but God brought them out of Egypt. Now, this is interesting. God's perspective is always a little bit different from ours. You ever notice you have kind of a selective memory about things? The older I get, I become one of the greatest basketball players that ever played in the Napa Valley. You know, you get older and you know, things happen in your life, this account and that account, sometimes even the ministry, sometimes those things that didn't go quite so well, they kind of fall by the wayside. Actually, that didn't happen, but I did this thing over here. We have a selective kind of memory, and after a while, we're the hero of all of our stories, aren't we? Then somebody that we knew in high school comes along and says, wait, I said, whoa, 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 Buster. I knew you. You are nothing like what you're saying you are, you know. That's always embarrassing. That's why I stay away from class reunions. Just kidding. I think. Anyway. But one of the things in dealing with God is you're going to deal with the truth. And so God comes in and says, listen, you weren't a hero in any story that had to do with me. I was the hero. Every time you and I are the hero of one of our stories, it is always at the expense of God's grace and His grace being seen. And so they looked back on that Exodus account, and as they would read it to their children, as they would talk about it, you know, in light of those evil Egyptians, you know, they became a little more sanctified, and the Egyptians became a little more wicked until, boy, it wasn't anything like what was actually the case. And God comes in and says, listen, let me remind you what this whole story was like, so that everyone can understand just how gracious I was with you. Remember now, in chapter 18, they complained that he was unfair. He'd been nothing but gracious to them. If I ever come to you in a backslidden state, God forbid, and I know he does forbid, it'd be my own folly, but if I ever came to you in a backslidden state and I began to tell you all of the things about how unfair God had been, don't believe a word I say. If the truth of the matter were known, he's been better to any of us than any of us ever deserved. He's poured out grace beyond what we ever, you know, could have come close to deserving. That's why it's grace. And so here they are, they're doing this whole thing, claiming to be unfair. God had been nothing but gracious to them every single step of the way. And he said, then as he deals with their exodus out of Egypt, then he begins to talk about their rebellion in the wilderness. These people had been rebellious every step of the way. Therefore, I made them to go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So the exodus out of Egypt into the wilderness with Moses leading. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. God gave the law to Moses. And moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. God had established a covenant with them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So God wanted to wipe them out once again in the wilderness, and that's well documented. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them
out. And so God poured grace on the situation instead of giving them what they deserved for the sake of those that were watching the situation. And so I also lifted my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart was after their idols. And nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profane my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. So when they came to the edge of the promised land, and they were ready to enter in, and the spies were sent into the land there at Kadesh Barnea, and they came back with the report of the Amalekites and all that were in there, but the land was ready to go. They then rebelled against the Lord, and because of that rebellion, God said, everyone 20 years and older is going to die in the wilderness, not going to enter in the land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so that generation that had rebelled against God, they died in the wilderness. God took care of them, but they never entered into the life that God intended for them. Then their children, who were 20 years of age, 19 years of age, and younger at that event, all through the wilderness journey, they rebelled against God. So God's laying a pretty strong case that the reason that these people were continually in the pickle that they were in was because of their rebellion and never because of the fact that he had ever been unfair to them or anything less than gracious. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. And also I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them among the countries because they had not executed my judgments but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Isn't that a terrible thing? Their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Would have been good if the fathers got rid of the idols, wouldn't it? Makes it a lot easier for the kids. And therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. They rejected God's word, and so God gave them over to their own wisdom, which is a disaster for anyone. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. And so they were sacrificing even their children to these false gods. And it broke the Lord's heart. And then God said in verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. For when I brought them into the land for which I had lifted my hand in an oath to give them, when they finally came in with Joshua, and they saw all of the high hills and the thick trees, I mean, the beauty of the land that is there in Israel, instead of going, oh, God, you've been so good to us. Look at the land you gave us here. You're too much, Lord. Given enough time, they use that land to offer their sacrifices to their idols, their false gods, and provoked me with their offerings. And there they sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings to the false gods. And then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? And so its name is called Bama to this day, which means high place. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their
abominations. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all of your idols, even to this day. And so shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of you. So he speaks to those men that come and sit in front of him, and he says, you come from a long line of rebels, and you haven't repented. What they were every step of the way, you've continued to be the same. And he confronts them not only with their history of rebellion, but the fact that they were continuing that history. And God was calling them to repent. And one of the beautiful things about God's warning concerning this is that God can call us as his people to break that kind of a cycle as it relates to our families. These men had a chance. Every generation had a chance to break this cycle, to say, I don't care what my father's been. I don't care what my mother's been. I don't care what the whole world is like. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to see what life he has for me. I'm going to obey him and just see what happens. And they had that opportunity to do that, but they didn't take advantage of the opportunity. And God said, so you're as guilty as the rebellious all through their long history. Someone needed to break that cycle of rebellion, of unfaithfulness, of that lukewarmness, the compromise, the idolatry, and they had lost their opportunity to do that. I think it's a good warning for our families. I wonder how many in this room, your first generation Christian, you came to know the Lord. There's no spiritual heritage that you come out of. But God called you to come out of whatever had been generational as it related to your family, whether it's false religious systems or just pure sin and paganism, whatever it might be. And he's called you out and he's empowered you to live a life completely different from your history. And the great impact that that can have on the ones that are going to follow after you and your family. There's a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and he was probably the guy that God used to start what was probably the greatest revival in American history. And it was called the Great Awakening in the early years of the history of this nation. In fact, every time someone tries to come up and fabricate some kind of a revival, they always try to associate the practices with Jonathan Edwards' revival, because his revival was legitimate. One of the interesting things about Jonathan Edwards, the revival that God brought through him, and he got saved in his adult life, is Jonathan Edwards had a focus on the Word of God. And you read any of his sermons or his theology, and I don't know how many people would put up with it today. I don't know how many people would endure it. One of his most famous sermons was the sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he had no pulpit presence, no big Shazam, and bring the rings together, whatever kind of comic cartoons were when I was a kid, boom, and wow, Jonathan Edwards. And he got up there, and when he read that sermon, he had some trouble with his eyes, and the lighting wasn't as good in those days. And he read the thing just like this, monotone. He read this thing. By the time he got done with it, just reading through it, the content was so powerful. What he had to say, isn't it refreshing when someone has something to say these days, rather than just the impressiveness of how they can say it or how they can learn to say it or whatever it might be. No flash at all. They said by the time he got done reading this, he had no idea what was going on in the room. He's reading this thing. People were crawling on their hands and knees from every quarter of the church to get to the front to repent to God. It was a work of the Spirit. But it was based upon the Word of God, not a song and a dance and a dog and pony show and putting the six French poodles in woolen vests and having them dance in order to get a Christian crowd. It was the real deal. It was the Word of God. And God confirms His Word with signs and wonders, we're told in Mark's Gospel. They follow His Word. I'm all for signs and wonders. As long as they make us wonder about the right things, and as long as they're a sign pointing us to the right one. But otherwise, I don't have any time for it. And so, Jonathan Edwards, but one of the beautiful things about him was a few years ago, somebody did a study of his descendants and what followed that man who made a stand for the Lord. They traced over 400 of his descendants, and of those 400, 14 of them became college presidents. When I mean it was something godly and wonderful to be a college president. You might be a godly president, college president here tonight, but they're not that common. 14 of them became college presidents. 100 of them became professors. 100 of them ministers of the gospel, missionaries, theological teachers. 100 of them became lawyers and judges. 60 of them became doctors. And many more became noted authors and editors of journals. The beautiful thing about that is not just the positions that they held, but that they were positions of influence in their day. And how much we need positions of influence being filled with God's people who are going to be an influence for what is right. And so everything could turn where a person is willing to let that happen. And you might be the one where you do it, you know, for your family to make that stand for the ones that are going to follow after you. Verse 32. What you have in your mind shall never be, he spoke to the children of Israel. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. God said, I'm never going to allow you to be successful in idolatry. They said, and that was the hope of the Jewish people at that time. We don't want to have this, you know, this differentiation of being God's people. We don't want to be, you know, the Jews. We don't want to carry that mantle. We don't want to carry that, the weight of that, of being different in this world, being in this world, but not of this world. We want to become like all of the nations that are around us. We want to worship what the world worships. It's wearing us out, this other kind of life. God said, I'm never going to allow you to ever be like everything else in the world, all of the other nations in the world. So he says, you can try and do it, but I'm never going to let that happen. And that's why they were in captivity, because he wasn't going to let it happen. He was going to purge that out of their lives. And God said, as I live, there's that saying again, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of my people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. In other words, God is saying, I have pulled you out into this desert. And Babylon, it had the Tigris-Euphrates River, and so it was beautiful in the sense of the immediate surrounding areas. But it was a wilderness between Judah and Babylon, and Babylon was for sure a spiritual wilderness to the Jew because it was filled with idolatry. And so God said to them, I'm going to bring you out into the wilderness of my peoples. In other words, all right, you guys aren't getting it. Let's go back to the wilderness. He had taken them into the wilderness to teach them a lesson earlier in their history. And with wandering around that desert with Moses. And so he said, all right, let's go back to the desert. Let's go back to the wilderness. We might know it as Dad saying, let's head out to the woodshed. It's never good news. And God said, let's head out there, and I'll plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of my covenant. God says, I'm going to purge this rebellion out of you, and I'm going to settle this issue of you as my people once and for all. When it talks about making you pass under the rod, doesn't mean that, you know, you have to run by and, you know, hit you as you're good. Okay, you ever had that, you know? Dad's going to give you a spanking or something. You move right along. It's kind of that whole deal, like that deal. And kind of, you just figure there's three or four of you. You know, someone's going to get clobbered, but, you know, your odds are 1 in 4, you know, that you're going to get away out from under that. So, but what it's speaking of is the shepherds in those days. Of course, Jesus spoke about the 99 coming into the sheepfold and one was lost. He's counting. Okay, put the rod out. They'd walk into the sheepfold. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Be bad if somebody came up and said, 64, 87, 32, you know, and gets a loose count, that whole thing. But anyway, so you'd be taking them on into the thing. And so what it was a sign of ownership. He would count what was his own. So he's speaking here of the fact that once again, he's going to be their shepherd, and they're going to accept that position by him in their life. And I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing. Is it related to their history? He took them into the Babylonian captivity, and he said, the rebellious, I'm not going to bring back into the land. And so they went into the Babylonian captivity, and when the time came for them to be freed to return to the land, relatively few did compared to the size of the Jewish nation that was in Babylonian captivity. In other words, the backslider, they liked Babylon. And they stayed in Babylon. The ones that went back into Egypt, or went back into Israel, were ones that really loved the Lord, loved His Word, loved His plan for God's people. And so sometimes it's interesting that God might purify His people that way. That a group of them, you look and you say, oh, look at this, X amount of people have gone and backslidden, and there's wailing and lamenting over it, and surely God's heart is broken over it, but surely there's an aspect of it that if they're unwilling to repent, then at least His body is pure. His people are pure without all that leaven in their midst. In verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you His idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruit of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you had committed. They would be restored back into the land, but they would deeply regret the sin that they had involved in, the rebellion that they had involved in, and what was lost in that rebellion. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doing, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so verse 44, he ties up his whole argument of their complaint that he had been unfair to them. God said, if I even came close to giving you what you deserved, it wouldn't be an issue. You wouldn't even exist to deal with. So he's saying, listen, you were not dealt with according to your wicked ways. I dealt with you according to grace, even when I was forced to punish you and discipline you. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me and saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And so God speaks now of a fire that was going to come against the south. And the fire was, again, a reference to Babylon. The south was the area of Judah. One of the interesting things, I mean, in that day, it's a terrible thing today, a forest fire, a raging forest fire is big trouble. But, you know, we have earth-moving equipment, and we have tankers and all this kind of thing where we can kind of stop a forest fire. And those days, I mean, they just burned. So a forest fire was big trouble. It was like the worst thing that could happen. And God was speaking, likening Babylon coming against Jerusalem in that southern area of the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel, and said it's going to be like a forest fire. And he said it's going to burn up every tree, the dry tree and the green tree, and it's going to burn so hot that it's going to scorch the faces of those who are watching the fire. In other words, there's going to be total devastation. So as Ezekiel is talking to them about this fire that's going to come, the judgment that's going to come, talking about the total destruction, he knew that their heart would sink under the weight of that. But he also knew that their heart would sink even further in verse 48 when God said, all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled the fire, and it shall not be quenched. So the fire was bad enough. But then Ezekiel was revealing to them, this fire isn't just about Nebuchadnezzar, and it isn't just about Babylon, and it isn't just about this king fighting against that king and all of that. This fire is coming against you because God Almighty has set it against you. The nation of Israel was used to having God fight for them, but now, because of their rebellion, they were forcing God to now come against them. And so again, you kind of have to put yourself in their position for how they were hearing these words. And then Ezekiel said in verse 49, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? And so Ezekiel says, oh, you've given me another parable to speak to them. And so he kind of is complaining about it. In other words, he's saying, God, they're getting tired of this whole parable thing. And not speaking in a way that they can understand. God was speaking in parables to, again, arrest their attention, get their attention, so that they would then listen to what it is that God was saying. Now, the reason that this parable would have been weird was there were no trees in the Negev. There are no trees down there. It's all desert. There are no dry trees. There are no brown trees. There is nothing down there. It's all treeless for the most part. And so when they heard about a forest burning in the southern part of Judah in the Negev, now he's got their attention. What forest is going to burn? What's going to burn is the city of Jerusalem and then all of the settlements there in the Negev. They wouldn't have understood it without God's interpretation. And so Ezekiel says, okay, you've given this to me. They don't understand it. Now you better give me the interpretation for it because they seem to be getting tired of this whole thing and they're going to kill me. So he calls on God to help him interpret it.